Let's turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews. We are continuing here in the third chapter of Hebrews. I don't know. It is such a great blessing as I study it, how wonderfully Christ is presented here. Of course, he's presented everywhere in all of Scripture, but I'm just having a blast studying the book of Hebrews. I hope that you all are too. Beloved, let's stand as we hear the reading of God's word, because we revere this as the very word of God, and we would not treat it as something common, but we would treat it as something holy. Hear now the word of the Lord, Hebrews chapter 3. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 17 of chapter 2, where he said, "Therefore, he," meaning Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now that we know that you are the builder of all things. You are the one who has made all things. And we know why you made it, for your own glory. And Father, we thank you that what you make, you also sustain. And we thank you that we can apply that to our own lives and to everything that you have made in this world. And so now, our Father, we pray that you will bless us as we continue to learn about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these wonderful scriptures. May you teach our hearts, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. May you please bless the meditations of my heart on this passage, so that whatever I might say would truly be glorifying and honoring to you. Now may you use these things to build up and strengthen us as part of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's please be seated. Remember, this book of Hebrews was originally written by one of the apostles, who was, of course, a Hebrew himself. All the apostles were Jews, Hebrews. Whenever I say Hebrews, of course, we're talking the same thing. And this was a very studied Hebrew. He knew the law. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. My friends, he knew the wisdom books, the major and the minor prophets. He knew the Psalms. You know, he knew all these things. Many people believe Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, was actually written by the Apostle Paul. And maybe we ought to just settle it and say it's Paul who wrote it. Maybe we ought to not worry about it so much. But many believe that this is the case, who before Paul, Before becoming a follower of Christ, was a prime example of a very righteous Jew. Okay, he came from a God-fearing family, as you can see in the book of 2 Timothy. He was a Pharisee like his father before him, as you also could see in the book of Acts. And he was educated by a respected rabbi named Gamaliel. Hope I pronounced that right, who was recognized as a doctor, as a Pharisee doctor of Jewish law, and was truly held in the highest esteem by all the Jews, this man, Gamaliel. If Hebrews was not written by the Apostle Paul, then it was certainly written by an apostle, one of the apostles, who had an equal grasp and education of the Old Testament law. And this is so evident as we see all the quotations in the book of Hebrews from the Old Testament that he brings forward to present Christ to us. And it was written to the Hebrews. Let's keep this in mind too, because so many of the other books of the Bible are written to basically Gentiles. You know, Colossians, Ephesians, Corinthians. They were the Gentile churches. Of course, they held Jews too, but at any rate, Hebrews was definitely written to the Hebrews, and we have definitely established that it was written to believing Hebrews at that. Okay, because remember, as we looked at verse 1 of chapter 3, how he addressed them, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." That's how he spoke to them, as partakers of the heavenly calling. So they were believers. But beloved, those Jewish believers continued to have the need to see their identity in Jesus Christ instead of Moses and in their Jewish religion. As I showed you last week, Albert Barnes said, he said in the quotes, this quote's again in your sermon helps if you want to have those available. He said, "The entire Jewish religion came through Moses." He didn't say by Moses, it came from God. Okay? It came through Moses, though, the entire Jewish religion. But Christianity came through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul and the other Jewish apostles' identity had been rooted in their Jewishness, if you will, which came through Moses. That it came through the Mosaic law, didn't it? Moses had been God's apostle to the Hebrews, who brought them the Old Covenant. But after Paul and the other apostles' conversion, their identity as a Jew became secondary to their identity as Christians, as followers of Christ. And they realized that the Old Covenant, though it was glorious and it was sufficient for God's people before Christ had come, they recognized that it was only a schoolmaster. Paul says that, doesn't he? It dealt with the external. You know, it had been a tutor to bring the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who were the children of the covenant promises, to Christ. It was a tutor to bring them to Christ, my friends. But Jesus Christ was God's apostle to bring both Jews and Gentiles the new covenant, which had something new. That's why it's called the new covenant. It had, as well, not just this, but it had the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit to work internally in the heart. You notice the difference. Moses, speaking of the covenant that he had given to the Hebrews in Deuteronomy, he said this. Look at it in Deuteronomy 29:4 on your sermon helps. He said, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Remember I said a moment ago, the Old Covenant dealt mostly with the external. But God promised another messenger, another prophet, another apostle who would give his people a new covenant. "I will raise up another prophet like you." Remember Deuteronomy 18? Remember? Which would be characterized by the Spirit of God giving us a new heart and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. As I showed you last week, God's promise in Jeremiah 31, look there at it again. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I had made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." It's talking about the Mosaic covenant there. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And many of you know Ezekiel 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. See the internal work of the Spirit of God that's promised there? And Ezekiel 11 is very similar. It said, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh. So the glory of the new covenant is that with it would be given the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who was God, and who was actually there at creation, wasn't he? Isn't it amazing? We meet the Holy Spirit as, you know, the Holy Spirit is so quiet. He doesn't get near the attention that Jesus, the Son of God, does, and the Father, and because that's not his place. But we meet him in the very second verse of the Bible, don't we? Look there at Genesis 1, verse 2. Remember, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We meet the Holy Spirit in the second verse of the Bible, ready to spring into action. And who is the Spirit? He is the Spirit, as our confession says, who proceeds from both the Father and the Son. He proceeds from both the Father and the Son of God. The new covenant promised the increased role of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and regenerate our hearts and change our hearts and enable us to believe in Jesus Christ, first and foremost, to believe in Jesus Christ, and then to put within us the desire to be sanctified. The desire to die more and more to sin and to live more and more to righteousness. The only reason we hope that we find ourselves in that category is because of the Spirit of God. He's been there. He's worked in our hearts. And so the Hebrews had to find their identity in Jesus Christ instead of Moses. Again, think of how hard that would be, since all their lives they had found their identity in Moses. They had to find their identity in Jesus Christ. However, listen, beloved, that did not mean that they were supposed to throw Moses and the prophets who came after Moses out the window, so to speak. But what it did mean was that they had to see and to acknowledge how much greater Jesus Christ was than their beloved Moses. Oh, they could still love Moses, but they had to see and acknowledge how much greater Jesus Christ was. And they now had to live under the new covenant which Jesus Christ brought, while at the same time appreciating how the old covenant beautifully explained the new covenant and how it beautifully explained what Jesus did for them and who Jesus would be. See? Here in chapter 3 of Hebrews, the apostle is teaching them that Jesus is their high priest. Well, you know what? They would not have understood, they could not have understood what a high priest was or did without what Moses had instructed them in the old covenant. And you know what? We couldn't understand it either, could we? Without our understanding of what the priest was in the old covenant. But by it we understand what Jesus Christ does for us as our high priest. And so we are able to understand how the high priest was the servant of God who went before God in our behalf, you know. And his job was to present to God the blood of the sacrifice so that he could show God that the blood had been shed, in fact, and that God's requirement for propitiation had been carried out, satisfied. And by that, the Hebrews could have the understanding and assurance that their sins had been atoned for, and they were forgiven of their sins, and they were in God's good grace. That's what we understand when we understand Jesus is our high priest. He has presented that blood before God to show that our sins have been atoned for. The author here of Hebrews, wanting to compare Christ with Moses, first referred with, I think, really great care here to the one point in which, with certain limitations, they were equal, Moses and Jesus. Again, with certain limitations, Moses and Jesus were both faithful to God. He said, considering Jesus, look with me, he says in verse 1, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. Oh, Jesus was faithful to God who appointed him as his messenger, and Moses was faithful to God who appointed him as his messenger. When he said that Moses was faithful to his house, of course, he was actually repeating the words that God spoke and said of Moses when he was reprimanding Miriam and Aaron. As we heard it read earlier, didn't we? We heard this in Numbers chapter 12. And I have that for you on your sermon helps there. There he said, hear now my words. God is speaking to Miriam and Aaron, because they were jealous of Moses, weren't they? They said, why can't we be like Moses? Why can't the people see us as their ones who they're supposed to listen to? Did God like that, what they were doing? And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. See, when he says that Jesus was faithful as Moses was faithful in all his household, he's just repeating the words of God that we read there in the book of Numbers. Remember, the word house, household, or house can either be speaking of a building or the people that live within that building, the family within that house, right? This is what he's speaking of here. This was God himself saying that Moses was faithful in all his house, meaning God's house, the people of God. Okay? Smith's Bible commentary said this. I'd like you to follow along if you see it on your sermon helps. He says, Moses was faithful. He gave to us the laws of God. He was a servant, and he declared unto us the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, the worship, the ordinances, which were all a shadow of Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote in Colossians, these things were all a shadow of things to come. The real substance is Jesus. If you go back in the law, if you go back in the sacrifices, if you go back in the ordinances, and in those things, you will find that Jesus is behind it all. It is all pointing to Jesus. The offerings for sin and all, they are all pointing to Jesus. So he, Moses, was a faithful servant as he testified of those things which were to be spoken after. So there is a prophetic aspect to the writings of Moses that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's a very good way of understanding the writings of Moses. They're prophetic. They are showing us what Jesus Christ would do, and they were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. All that Moses spoke was prophetic of Jesus, and this is why it is still important for us today, beloved. This is why it is so valuable to us today. It teaches us about Jesus. And we need to know more about Jesus, don't we? And then the author also says this. He says, Jesus, when he walked on this earth and he preached and he taught the truths of God, the gospel, well, he too was faithful to God. He was faithful to say exactly what God told him he was to say and to do exactly what God told him that he was to do. Again, as we see here, the author was very carefully showing his admiration and his appreciation and respect for Moses. And beloved, again, we should never have anything but appreciation and respect and reverence and love for the words of Moses, right? And for all of the Old Testament. It's God's word, right? And we should never think of it as something that has nothing to do with us today. No, we never do that. But now the author goes beyond the virtue of faithfulness, that both were equal. And basically, Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful. And he began to show the Hebrews that the difference between Jesus and Moses is really infinite. Already, Paul, or the author, has called Jesus the apostle and the high priest. Remember, Moses never fulfilled the office of the priest. Moses was not a priest, which meant Moses could not make atonement for their sins. Not back when he was living, nor could he make atonement for their sins 1,400 years later at the writing of the book of Hebrews. Okay? 1,400 or 1,500 years later. No, as great and faithful as Moses was, my friends, he could not make atonement for their sins. But Jesus Christ, who was both God's apostle and God's high priest, could and did and does. Remember, none of the prophets, as important as they were, could make atonement for the people's sins. Only the high priest could do that. So here is why Jesus is so much greater than Moses. He could do both. You see, he could do both. Look again at verse 2, chapter 3, and in verse 2, in verse chapter 3 and verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because he could do both. Even before this, the author had made reference to Jesus' role as our high priest, my friends, as it said here in verse 1, that he is our high priest. The role of the high priest is to deal with sin, isn't it? And he'd made reference to this back in chapter 2 and verse 9. Look back there, where we read this, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And actually, verse 10 and 11 also continue to speak of this. For it was fitting for him for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. He is the author of our salvation. And verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See, Jesus is the sanctifier. That's the job of the priest, wasn't it? He symbolically made holy those things that needed to be made holy, the sanctifier. And then in verse 17, it referred to it again. Look at verse 17 again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, this is what only the high priest could do, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, that is what he's wanted to establish. But now, listen, beloved, the point now that he wants to make was just how much greater Jesus was than Moses. And to do so, he uses an illustration here from the building trade and from something that was familiar to everyone. Look again at verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. The literal Greek, if you were reading verse 3 in the literal Greek, it would say this: For this man has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. I rather wish that all of our versions would have said it that way. Because this man, of course, is referring to Jesus. That's what everything in the book of Hebrews is referring to. This man has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. What he means by this is that Jesus is more worthy of more honor, of more respect. The Jews had to elevate Jesus much higher than they did Moses. Remember, they struggled with this. Remember how the Jews revered Moses when Jesus was alive? My goodness, remember when the Jews were interrogating the man who had been blind and Jesus gave him back his sight? Look what we read here in the book of John, chapter 9. I have it for you on your sermon helps there. The man who's been healed, the blind man who's no longer blind and has been healed, he's speaking. He says, he answered them, I told you already. So they're asking him, you know, to talk to them about Jesus. I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciple too, do you? And they reviled him. Here's what the Jews said. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, meaning Jesus, we do not know where he is from. You see, that was the predominant, prevailing view of the Jews towards Jesus. So to teach them how much greater Jesus was than Moses, he uses the illustration of a house. If you've got a house, you have to have a builder of the house, right? No house just springs up on its own. And the builder of the house is the one who really deserves the honor and the glory, you know? And it is the case, my friends, that he who builds the house is greater than the house itself. When a house or a building is erected, people may admire the beauty of the structure and the furnishings, and they might, you know, just say, oh my goodness, how beautiful it is. But they know that the one who deserves the praise is the architect and the builder. You know? The one who designed it and who put it all together, he is the one who really deserves more honor than the building. The one who designs it and builds it is the one who exhibits all the intelligence and all of the skill, right? The house has neither intelligence or skill. It's just the product. Albert Barnes said this. He said, the plan of the house was drawn by him, meaning Jesus, okay? Or you could say God here. The plan of the house was drawn by him. Its beauty, its proportions, its ornaments are what he made them. And but for him, they would not have existed. Michelangelo was worthy of more honor than St. Peter's Cathedral at Rome. And Sir Christopher Wren worthy of more than St. Paul's Cathedral at London. Galileo is worthy of more praise than the telescope, and Fulton more than a steam engine. You just got a little history lesson there, didn't you? All the evidence of skill and adaptedness that there is in the invention had its origin in the inventor. All the beauty of the statue or the temple of the statue or the temple had its origin in the mind of him that designed it. An author is worthy of more honor than a book, and he that forms a work of art is worthy of more respect than the work itself. This is the idea here. Paul assumes that all things owed their origin to the Son of God. So you see some scripture references. He was the author of the universe, the source of all wise and well-founded systems, the originator of the Jewish dispensation over which Moses presided. Dispensation means a period of time. Okay? Keep that in mind. Whatever beauty or excellence there might have been, therefore, in that system, was to be traced to him, to Jesus. And whatever ability even Moses displayed was imparted by him. Christ is really the head of the family over which Moses presided and has claims, therefore, no higher honor as such, to higher honor as such. So, by analogy, my friends, the author is saying God is the architect. Jesus is the builder of God's house. But Moses, in comparison, was only a faithful servant in God's house. Yes, faithful, but he was a servant in God's house. However, the apostle, again, I say, is in no way minimizing Moses or the work of Moses here. And the honor due to Moses. He knew from Scripture that God indeed honored Moses in many ways. Think of this. God himself appeared to Moses face to face. We can think about that as very unique in the way that he communicated to Moses. And God gave Moses the gift of a long life, to be precise, 120 years. And even in Moses' day, that was a long life. And then, remember, when Moses died in Moab, God buried him. I would say that God honored Moses, wouldn't you? As the author here says. But the writer of Hebrews is saying is that there is no comparison between Jesus and Moses, because we really are talking about two different categories here, aren't we? We're talking about the builder compared to the manager of the building. We're talking about the architect compared to one of the caretakers of the building. Okay? That's the difference, what we're talking about when we talk about the difference between Jesus and Moses. Jesus made this world and all things, beloved, and in addition to this, also constructed the spiritual house, which was called the church in the wilderness. And now today it is called the church. You probably have noticed I've kind of emphasized the idea in our service today that God made all things, every little thing. Well, he made his spiritual house, the house of God. He made. In the Old Testament, there was the house of God. God made it. The church today, beloved. And so, you see, this is what we need to understand. Moses belonged to that household that God made, you see, and served in that household. And God also, he honored Jesus, too, for all that he did in building the household of God, didn't he? First of all, God honored Jesus because through him God made the universe. Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, we learned that. And after taking on our nature, Jesus, the Son of God, taking on our nature, coming into this world, fulfilling the office of God's apostle to us, and giving us the new covenant, and then after dying on that cross, how did God honor him? God rose him from the grave, didn't he? What an honor. And God took him into heaven and sat him at his right hand. Indeed, look at verse 3 again. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just as much the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Again, it's because Jesus is the builder of this great house, the household of God, the people of God. Look what Matthew Henry said on this point. He said, another argument is taken from the superior glory and excellence of Christ above Moses. Therefore, they were more obliged to consider Christ. Christ was the maker of the house, Moses but a member in it. By the house, we are to understand the church of God, the people of God incorporated together under Christ, their maker and head, and under subordinate officers according to his law, observing his institutions. Christ is the maker of this house, of the church in all ages. Moses was a minister in the house. He was instrumental under Christ in governing and edifying the house. But Christ is the maker of all things, for he is God. And no one less than God could build the church, neither lay the foundation or carry on the superstructure. No less power, now think about this, was required to make the church than to make the world. The world was made out of nothing. The church made out of material altogether unfit for such a building. He's talking about sinners. Christ, who is God, drew the ground plan of the church, provided the materials, and by almighty power disposed them to receive the form. He has compacted and united this, his house, has settled the orders of it, and crowned all with his own presence, which is the true glory of this house of God. In the Bible, beloved, the church is frequently referred to as the house of God, isn't it? The household of God. Look with me at a few scriptures there in 1 Timothy. I am writing these, Paul says to Timothy, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. For in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And as the church is made up of the faithful, we who make it up are referred to as the stones that make up the church. Look with me there at Peter, 1 Peter. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. John Calvin, on this point, said this, there is then no one so eminent that he is not a member. He's talking about every individual Christian. He says, there is no one so eminent that he is not a member and included in the universal body. God, being the builder, alone is to be set above his own work. But God dwells in Christ, so that whatever is said of God is applicable to him. So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the builder of the church, and he is the rightful owner of the church, and he is the sovereign ruler of the church. Again, Moses was only, as Matthew Henry called him, a typical governor, for a testimony to all those things relating to the church which would be more clearly, completely, and comfortably revealed in the gospel by the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses and of greater regard and consideration. This is the point that the apostle is trying to get through to the Hebrews. This is what the Jews after Jesus Christ came into this world needed to understand. And my friends, it is what most of the Jewish people today still need to be told and still need to come to understand. All I can say is may God open their eyes to see these things, you know, to understand, and God's word to show them. As Christians, we understand this, though, don't we? We don't have a problem on this. That's not our background. The Jewish background is not ours, where we had revered Moses so highly. No, that's not our problem. And that's why we don't enforce the ceremonial and sacrificial laws of the Old Covenant today. No, my friends, though we do learn from them and we understand Christ in them, and indeed we keep the moral law, which also Moses gave. We revere it as highly as it was to be given for all people of all days. So none of us here have the same problem that the Jews had of thinking more highly of Moses than we do of Jesus Christ, or of thinking more highly of the Old Covenant than we do of the New. But each one of us who are in the church should learn from this, beloved, that we need to give Jesus Christ the honor and glory and thanks that is due his name more and more and more. Too often we don't. Too often we don't. And we need to understand that this church belongs to him, that the church belongs to him. And beloved, we need to understand that we are members of this, of his house. We are living stones. Think of a stone. You know, up in Colorado, a lot of the churches up there are made out of stones. And I served in a Presbyterian church up in Colorado for a time, and it's beautiful because each stone, you know, it was just, you could see each stone. Well, look at our building out here. What do you see on the outside of our building? Bricks, right? You see a brick construction. And so, beloved, we are, as it says here, to understand that we are living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we are members of his house that include all the saints of the Old Covenant, Moses, and all of those. What a privilege for us, for which we need to thank God for every day. We are members of that household of God. And we too should be servants in his house, my friends. So we see Moses as a servant, right? Well, you know what? We too are servants in God's household. This building has given quite a few of you opportunity to really be servants. Not that you weren't before, but it's given you new avenues of service. And so, beloved, we too should be servants in God's household. May it be said of us, as it was of Moses, you fill in your name here, was faithful in all my household. May that be said of each one of us. Your name was faithful in all my household. You know, the New Testament version of that is Matthew 25. You see it on your sermon helps there. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." I think that's the equivalent of when God said he is faithful in all his household here. So, beloved, may that be said of us. May we be faithful servants, living stones in God's household. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who Jesus is, for reminding us today and in all these wonderful ways that he is the creator of the household of God. The church was not made by men. It was created by you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you are the one who has deserves all the glory for it. You are the architect, the builder, the sustainer. Thank you that we get to be servants in this household, citizens of it too. So now, Lord, help us as we understand your church more and more and our place in it, and help it to be said of us that we are faithful, that we were faithful in all of your household. In Jesus' name we thank you and pray. Amen.